This last week, I attended a couple of promotion ceremonies. Both of my daughters are moving on to new schools this upcoming year. One is headed to high school, the other is headed to middle school. I'm sure that many of you have been part of graduation and promotion ceremonies yourselves. And the two that were done for my daughters were well done. Everyone got dressed up. People cheered for all the students as teachers and administrators read their name and they marched across the stage. There was a slideshow celebrating memorable moments from their time at their various schools. And guest speakers gave inspiring messages, quoting words of wisdom from the likes of Cyrus the Great to the great Oregonian Olympian Steve Prefontaine. And they talked all about pursuing greatness, about making the most of opportunities, about potential limited only by our willingness to work hard enough. It was all really well done and certainly very appropriate for the event. Events like these focus on the positive. They celebrate accomplishments. They portray the world in a way that is very optimistic, that talks about it as being just full of opportunity. And that's good because events like graduations or promotions, these are celebrations, and so they should focus on the positive. But it got me thinking about what we have been learning about in the book of Acts. And I was thinking about it because some have criticized the book of Acts and its portrayal of the start of the church as being unrealistically positive. I mean, numerically, the church is exploding. It's gone from 120 to 3,000 in a single day. Many more continue to respond to the gospel and pledge their love and loyalty to Jesus. I mean, last week we learned that after Peter and John gave a sermon to the crowd that had gathered in the Jerusalem temple, the number of Jewish men who had decided to follow Jesus had swelled to over 5,000. And so some suspect, even accuse Luke, the human author of the book of Acts, of giving us an account of the church that is simply too good to be true. But I don't think that that's actually the case. I mean, yes, some incredible and wonderful things happen in the early church. There are miracles and there is amazing growth that we read about taking place. And Luke explains that all of it is truly a work of God. The miracles, the powerful preaching, the radically changed lives, they're all evidence that the Holy Spirit is filling God's people with the power and with the presence of God. But at the same time, Luke tells us that the church is facing some challenges. I mean, from the outside, Jewish religious leaders are beginning to put pressure on the church to stop spreading the news and the message of Jesus. But through it all, the Holy Spirit continues to give God's people exactly what they need in order to continue their mission. But it turns out that there are also some threats from inside the church. And today we're going to see sin and a desire for undeserved recognition threaten the integrity of the church. But again, we're going to see God intervene in order to make sure that the church's message and mission continues unabated. And so this morning, we're going to see the church at its very best, spreading the message of Jesus and practicing radical generosity. But we're also going to learn what God does when somebody's personal sin threatens the integrity of the church. We're going to consider what this sobering event teaches us about the importance of us, of each of us, pursuing personal holiness. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And if you don't have your own Bible with you or a Bible app on your phone or tablet, would encourage you to grab one of the red Bibles in front of you and open up to page 1696 in the red Bible. Acts chapter 4. We begin with the church at its best, spreading the message of Jesus and practicing radical generosity. The end of chapter 4 here, Acts 4, it gives us another summary description of the culture and the practices of the Jerusalem church. And we learn here that they were deeply unified, that they were proclaiming the message of Jesus, and that they're sacrificially meeting each other's needs. Verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. The book of Acts presents us with a variety of signs that indicate that the Holy Spirit's power and presence is among individuals and groups of people. In Acts 2, it was the speaking in tongues. In Acts 3, it's the miraculous healing of a man who's lame since birth. And in Acts 4, it is the practice of radical generosity. In the first century, the majority of the population was very poor. The middle class was a much smaller portion of the population than it is today. In fact, if you were to combine together both the upper and the middle class in Jesus' day, they would represent only about 15% of the population. And so over 80% of the population in Jesus' day was poor. And certainly the proportions were no different in the church. But one thing that set the church community apart was their commitment to taking care of each other. They met each other's needs. They shared possessions as if they were common property. But even more remarkably, some were selling homes and property so that the money could be given to the apostles. And not so that Peter could use the money to buy a private jet and fly himself all around the world, but so that these funds could be used to distribute to people as needs arose in the church. And so this is radical generosity. This is evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in this community. This is love and devotion to each other in action. It is a beautiful thing. It is a taste of the kingdom of God. It is a glimpse of what life is going to be like when Jesus returns and finally and forever fixes everything that's broken in this world. And Luke here goes on and provides us with an example of one of the people in the church who did this. Now, his name is Joseph, but if you are familiar with the book of Acts, you probably know him by his other name, and that is Barnabas. Verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and bought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And so Barnabas here, he is a tangible example of the radical generosity that was going on in the Jerusalem church. He sold a field and he gave the proceeds of the sale to the apostles. Now Luke introduces us to Barnabas at this point for a couple of different reasons. First, because this is somebody who's going to play an important part in the continued spread of the church and of this gospel message. And so Barnabas is somebody that we are going to get to see again as we continue in our series in Acts. And so you can be looking for him. But Luke also presents us with Barnabas here as an example for us to follow. His generosity with his resources is a model for us to emulate. Like him, we too should concern ourselves with care of the poor, especially those who are part of our church community. Because they are us and we are them, and so we have a responsibility to them. But Barnabas is not the only example that Luke gives to us. And while Barnabas is an example of what we should do, Luke's other example is a lesson in what not to do. And it comes to us in the persons of Ananias and Sapphira. A couple who tried to trick the church into thinking that they were more generous than they really were. Look at verse 1 in chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, He kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And so like Barnabas, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. And so they now had a sum of money that they could do with as they pleased. They are under no obligation at this point. The money is theirs. And they decide to give a portion of it to the church. But they lead everybody to believe that they have in fact given all of it. Now, we can certainly try and speculate as to exactly why they did this. I mean, likely it's a desire for recognition, perhaps mixed with a bit of greed and selfishness. I mean, maybe they wanted the kind of recognition and honor that Barnabas likely received, but without having to practice that same level of generosity and sacrifice that Barnabas made. And while Barnabas certainly seems to be motivated by his desire to serve and to encourage others, it seems very clear that Ananias and Sapphira were much more interested in serving themselves. And that desire for recognition, combined with their selfishness, turns out to be deadly. And at this point, this story takes a decidedly sober turn and reminds us of the recklessness of sin. Verse 3. And Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. Now, we may wish that this text would give us a few more details. You may have questions about what's going on here that you wish you had answers for, or that could be answered. But what we do have here is enough for us to understand what has happened and why. Ananias gives money to the apostles, but he lies about it being all of the money from the sale. He has held back some of the money, but he leads everyone to think otherwise. His holding back part of the money doesn't appear to be the problem here. The problem is that he lies about it. And so Peter, apparently alerted by the Holy Spirit, confronts Ananias on this lie. We see here that Satan is involved, but Ananias is responsible, is the one responsible for the decisions that he makes. And Peter tells him that he has not just lied to the church, but that he has also lied to God. And while you might get one by people, you are not going to fool God. And this is where this story gets really sobering. Because God takes Ananias' life. Right there, in that moment, Ananias drops dead. His life ends. And some of the young men who are there and who see this happen, they come up and they wrap his body for burial and then they bury him. Now, Ananias' wife Sapphira is not with him when this happens, and we might wonder where she is, but we don't know, and Luke doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that she shows up some 3 hours later, unaware of what has happened to her husband. And Peter gives her opportunity to do better, to do differently than her husband. But she doesn't. Verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Sapphira, tell the truth. Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Little lesson in theology here. This is actually one of the important New Testament texts that confirms for us the divinity of the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, Peter calls Ananias' lie a lie against God. In verse 3, he had called it a lie against the Holy Spirit. And so this is one of those texts that equates the Holy Spirit with God. It's one of the texts that shows us from the very beginning that the church has always affirmed that the Holy Spirit truly is a full member of the Trinity. But in any event, Sapphira also lies about the money, and she is similarly judged by God, and she drops dead and is also buried. This is a difficult story. In fact, for many, this is the most troubling story in the New Testament. I mean, we like Barnabas. I mean, even if his radical generosity is personally challenging to some of us. But God's judgment against Ananias and Sapphira, it's so swift and so final. I mean, two people lose their lives for something that we might be tempted to think just isn't really a big deal. But it illustrates the recklessness of sin. You might think that this event, or this story rather, sounds more Old Testament than New Testament. And in fact, it seems that Luke is intentional in how he describes the event because he's intending to remind us of the story of Achan that's found in Joshua 7. After rescuing the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt and guiding them through the wilderness for 40 years, God led the Israelites into the Promised Land. And he gives them this miraculous victory over the walled city of Jericho, but he tells them that they must devote all of the plunder to him by destroying it, by burning it up. But one Israelite, a man named Achan, knowing full well what he is supposed to do, instead takes a cloak and some silver and some gold for himself and hides it in his tent. And this act of sin, as you read the story, it leads to a disastrous defeat in their next battle. But God reveals Achan's sin, and Achan is put to death for something that we might be tempted to think isn't really such a big deal. But it illustrates the recklessness of sin. You know, whether the story of Ananias and Sapphira sounds more like Old Testament than New Testament to us or not, we are wrong if we think that the God of the Old Testament is any different than the God of the New Testament. I mean, the God who describes in Exodus 34 is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He is the God of both Testaments. We tend to want to simplify God. We try to force him into one of two neat, manageable categories. We make him into the God who is kind and compassionate and loving and forgiving. He's the Jesus who welcomes the children. He's the Father providing the garden home for Adam and Eve. He's the Holy Spirit who heals the lame and gives sight to the blind. Or we make him the great judge who rules from the heavens, ready to bring justice to those who break his commands. He's the destroyer of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the rider on the white horse leading the armies of heaven to strike down the nations. He's the spirit who demands the lives of Ananias and Sapphira when they lie to the church. And we want to make him one or the other. But we don't get to pick who God is. We don't get to decide what he's like. Because that isn't how it works. We don't make God. He makes us. And he reveals himself to us in the pages of Scripture, in the person of Jesus, and in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the God who's revealed to us in the passages of the Bible, and in Jesus and in the Spirit, he is neither the doting grandfather who ignores our sin, nor is he the vengeful tyrant who is bent on catching our every failure. The God who's revealed to us in the Bible, in the person of Jesus, and in the Holy Spirit, is so much bigger and richer and more complex than either of those extremes. He is not just compassionate or just the judge. He's both. He is not just abounding in love or just severe. He is both. He is not just slow to anger or the one who will judge the nations. He is both. He is all of these things. He is profoundly good. And he is the one who took the life of Ananias and Sapphira because they didn't think that sin is a big deal. And that should give us pause as we consider our own lives and the decisions that we are making. Twice in this story, we are told how the church responds to Ananias and Sapphira's death. In verse 5, it tells us that great fear seized all who heard what had happened. In verse 11, we read, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Because in that moment, they were reminded of the recklessness of sin. They were reminded that sin still matters to God and that Jesus' death on the cross hadn't changed that. You know, by dying in their place for their sins, Jesus had set them free from their slavery to sin, but not so that they were then free to continue to sin. The death of Ananias and Sapphira confronted the early church with the recklessness of sin. It was a sobering reminder to them that sin still matters to God. And this text is not just for the early church. It is also for the present church. Sin is still just as reckless. It mattered to God back then. It still matters to him today. This story reminds us that our God is holy and righteous, and that he expects his people to reflect that same holiness and righteousness in their lives. This text is a sobering reminder to us of the recklessness of sin. It is not okay for us as followers of Jesus to indulge sin in our lives. Because God is too good, God is too holy to allow us to continue doing that. Discipline doesn't always look like the loss of life. There are many other ways that God disciplines us, and God does discipline us when we sin. Hebrews 12, we're reminded that God loves us too much to not discipline us. It says there in verse 5, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one that he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits, and live? God did not look the other way when Ananias and Sapphira chose sin over holiness. And we have no reason to think that he's going to look the other way when we make those same kinds of decisions. It is not okay. It is not okay for us to continue to practice patterns of sin that we know displeases God like it doesn't matter. It is not okay for us to allow habits to continue that violate God's commands for us like it doesn't matter. It is not okay for us to make decisions that we know that are wrong in God's eyes like it doesn't matter. It's not okay for us to indulge in lifestyles that contradict how God has called us to live like it doesn't matter. That kind of sinning is reckless. And God calls on his people to be better than this. This is a stern warning to us. But with this warning, there is also always the offer of grace. If we're willing to repent, we cannot have both our sin and God's approval. We only get one. And no matter how good your sin might make you feel, no matter how exciting it might seem, no matter what kind of security you may think you find in that sin, it cannot match the approval of God. And the recklessness of knowingly defying a holy God, I say to you as your pastor, it is not worth it. Because we truly do have a God who is compassionate and gracious, who is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, a God who does maintain love to thousands and forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. The story of Ananias and Sapphira, it is a hard one to swallow. It reminds us that our God is both loving and holy, and that he expects us to be the same. In fact, this table reminds us of this. At this table, the holiness and the love of God come together. This table should remind us that sin brings death. This bread that is set before us, it represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us. The cup that sits before us there, it reminds us that the blood of Jesus was shed for us. He didn't sin, but all of us have. And so he died in our place for our sins. And again, not because he had to, but because he loves us so much. But at this table also, our holiness and love for God come together. You see, this table is set for people who love God and who want to live holy lives that please him. When Jesus took our sin, he also gave us his righteousness. And he calls us to live in that righteousness. Yes, our lives are not going to be perfect, not this side of heaven. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't expect all of our lives, all parts of our lives, all areas of our lives to be shaped by a commitment to honoring God and to following the teachings and the ethics of Jesus in everything that we do. You don't need to be a member of this church, a covenant member of this church, to share this table with us. But you do need to be a follower of Jesus. And you should be committed to personal holiness. Because this bread represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us. This cup represents the blood of Jesus that was spilled. He poured out his life so we can be forgiven of sins, so that we can be set free from the enslaving power of sin. Don't run back into it. Only by dying in our place for our sins is Jesus able to reconcile us to God once again. Servers, as you come forward, as they distribute the elements, I want to invite you to take some time to examine your heart and to examine your life. Have a conversation with Jesus. Talk to him. You know, are there areas in your life that you know need to change, that the Holy Spirit has been using this text, maybe this sermon, to speak to you about? Are there patterns of sin? And I'm not talking just about struggles here, but I mean, clearly, talk to Jesus about your struggles, but are there intentional patterns of sin in your life that you are still holding on to, that you don't want to let go, that you don't want to confess, or most importantly, you don't want to repent of? Talk to Jesus about those things. He has called you to something better. Sin still matters to God. Continuing in your sin is reckless. Doing life God's way is always better than doing it our way. And sometimes it doesn't seem like it in the moment. But that is only because sometimes we don't see sin correctly. We don't see it for the evil and the horror that it is. Parents, as always, we leave it up to you to decide when your kids are old enough to participate. And again, please hold the elements so that we can take them together at the end. This is a table of grace, but it's also a table of holiness. It's a table in which God's grace makes it possible for us to be his holy and righteous, specially chosen children. Don't betray that gift. Don't betray the sacrifice of Jesus by choosing sin over righteousness. Holiness is better. Righteousness is better. Sin is only reckless. This bread represents the body of Christ, broken for us so that we can be righteous. Take and eat. This cup represents the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins so that we can be made holy. Take and drink. By dying in our place for our sins, Jesus has reconciled us to God and to each other. And he died for us in order to make us into the people of God who make visible the holiness and the righteousness of God to this world that we live in. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that reveal to us your character and your plan, your unstoppable rescue plan to redeem us in the world, which though beautiful is also fundamentally broken. And Father, we thank you for the great lengths to which you went in order to redeem us, being willing to give the life, even the life of your Son, for that to happen. In Jesus, we thank you for coming as our rescuing King, but also as our perfect sacrifice to die in our place for our sins. In spirit, we thank you and praise you for pointing us towards Jesus as our one true everlasting hope, but also convicting us of the sins which weigh us down, which bind us up. Father, we pray that Spirit, we pray that your convicting work would continue in us, and that if there are patterns of sin that you would have us confront and repent of in our lives, that you would make that painfully obvious to us, not such that we would suffer, but such that we would repent, that we would trust in the goodness of our Father, in the goodness of our King, that we would trust that his ways of living are truly not just the right ways, but also the best ways, and that we would pursue them. Repenting of our sin, pursuing holiness and righteousness. That we would live in that freedom and in that hope. But also in ways that just communicate to the world around us the goodness of God and the goodness of living in his ways. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.